I was reflecting and putting this message together on the significance of numbers. Just had an experience yesterday that kind of brought that out. Many of you know yesterday was the seventh day of the seventh month of 07. It's one of these events that happens. And I guess there are people that think, you know, it's almost like the stars aligning, you know, for this special event and perhaps lottery numbers and things of that nature. I happened to be doing a wedding yesterday, and it was quite a wedding, a big affair out in the country, and middle of a pond. There was an island and a bridge going over to the pond, and there was where the ceremony was. It was the biggest ceremony I think I'd ever had. Maybe 24 people in the wedding party, and Channel 12 was there because the bride worked for Jay's Tux and Bridal, and her gown was affected by the fire and these kinds of things. So a lot of people there, and I had someone ask me from the wedding party on the significance of the day. And I made the comment regarding the numbers. I said, well, as far as the numbers go, they have absolutely no significance at all. I think I took the air right out of their balloon when I made that comment. I said, what's of significance today are the vows that are going to be taken. Now that is of significance. But many people place a great deal of emphasis upon numbers and how they affect our lives and what we should do with them. The question I want to begin with today is that do the numbers themselves have significance in Scripture? Most would say no, with some exceptions regarding the book of Revelation. Now, let me clarify what I'm asking. I'm not talking about the reference numbers that we have, the chapters and the verse numbers in our Bibles. They are inserted by translators and formers of the Scripture later on. Numerology, in this sense, in my view, is theological junk. I mean, you'll have people that'll take the numbers of these different chapters, add them up to come to something, and prognostications about this or that. That is not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about the actual use of numbers in the actual text themselves. Take a book like Revelation. The easiest and most neglected tool in interpreting the book is to study the symbols and the word usage employed in the book and compare the usage elsewhere in Scripture, particularly as it relates to, in our case this morning, the subject of numbers. Number usage is the same. Numbers in Scriptures, its supernatural design and spiritual significance, is the title of a book written by Ethelbert Bullinger. And Bullinger is a descendant of the Swiss reformer going all the way back to the Reformation. The work contains 300 pages devoted to analyzing numbers 1 through 66 in their use in the Bible. Examples with this would be like 1 is a primary and symbol of unity. 2 is the number of difference and division. 3 stands for what is solid and substantial. 4 relates to creation. Every time you see the word number 4, it seems like the four ends of the earth, the four corners of the world, these kinds of things. Other books by F.W. Grant is another example. He came across these works in seminary. The study is out of favor today among Bible expositors, but there may be something to it, and I think there's something to it in the text that we're looking at this morning. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6, Paul goes out of his way to emphasize the number 1 7 times in this passage. Here is the verse, beginning at verse 4. There is one body and one spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Paul turns his attention to the unity of the church and in one long sentence uses this term one, O-N-E, 7 times. We want to look at that this morning. Would you join me in prayer? Heavenly Father, as we open up your word this morning, we pray that your Holy Spirit would direct and guide us now. We pray that we would have your understanding. We pray that what we cover today would help us to understand not just the church, but something more about who and what you are, your design for us, and that we might be encouraged to go out and be the people of God that you've called us to be. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's look at all of the parts of this one extended sentence here. Verse 4, one body, one body. No brain can work within a body which is split into fragments. William Barclay, who was a professor of divinity and biblical creation at Glasgow University. That name should be, at least the name of that city should be first in our minds this morning. That's one of the towns that recently had a terrorist plot. He taught at Glasgow, died in 1978. He remarked, he said, "Unless there is a coordinated oneness in the body, the plans and the intention of the head are frustrated. The plans and the intentions of the head are frustrated. There must be some kind of coordination, and there must be a sense that we're all part of one essence that's there." Paul talks about this at Corinth when he wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning at verse 21, these words. He said, "The eye cannot say to the hand, 'I have no need of you,' or again, the head to the feet, 'I have no need of you.' On the contrary, it is much truer that the members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. And those members of the body which we deem less honorable, on these we bestow more abundant honor, and on our less presentable members become much more presentable. Whereas our more presentable members have no need of it. But God has so composed the body, giving more abundant honor to that member which lacked, so that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. And if one another suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it." We are one body. This is a great argument for preserving the church's unity. When the body does not work together, malfunction and disease occur. Now, there's two levels to this. There's a macro and there's a micro. On the micro level, we're talking about the churches of the county, the churches of the country, and in a greater sense, the churches that go around the globe. That those that hold on to the essential truths that distinguish the Christian faith as Christian, we have a sense of oneness with them. They may not all share our views regarding baptism. They may not all share our views on God's election, and on and on. But nonetheless, if in fact they acknowledge the dominion of Christ, their sinfulness, and that the only way that they can come to Christ is through repentance and acknowledging the shed blood of Christ and the work done and accomplished for them through Him, that they hold on to Trinitarian theology, that there is a Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the inerrancy of the Scripture, things of this nature, we have a sense of oneness that we share with them. That's the macro level. The micro level, which is closer to home, is that we are connected to each other in this church. It's a sense of oneness that's here. You know, it's one thing to say, well, I'm one with the people down the street that might be Wesleyans or Nazarenes, but you don't live with them each week. You don't see them. They don't sit in your pew. They're not on the same committees. And sometimes on those committees or things that you're working on, it's their personalities that agitate you or their sin patterns. Nonetheless, we're called to be one, and it is a difficult challenge indeed. We all have personalities. They're all fractured. We still have sinful natures that still seek out our own way. And in the midst of all of that, we still have to be able to exercise the diversity of gifts that we have and still maintain oneness and unity. It is everywhere in Scripture. It is in the ending portion of Jesus' high priestly prayer before he was going to go onto the cross. He prayed that we might be one as he and the Father are one. I mean, it doesn't get more graphic than that, and the significance that that's to hold on to. This sermon will have that kind of flavor that runs through it as we continue on. Paul making this point, beginning, one body. He then moves on to verse 4. We are one spirit. Here, Paul, I believe, is calling attention to what the Holy Spirit has done in our conversion. When people share their testimonies of how they became Christians, a variety is quite evident. I mean, some of us came as children, some of us were adults, some of us were watching a television program, some of us were in a church service, some of us were in a camp meeting, some of us weren't with anybody, we were alone. We were raised in Christian homes, some came to the height of pagan belief, others were slaves to sensuality. But when we begin to talk about what the Holy Spirit did in our hearts to bring us to faith in Christ, our experiences are identical. Someone who has faith in Christ got there exactly the same way as everyone else did. It is a work of the Holy Spirit. That's what we prayed for this morning for young Logan. Parents are charged with the responsibility of teaching and training, but it is the Holy Spirit that must transform or renew the heart. Ezekiel saw this. You know, Lord, take out the heart of stone and place within them a heart of flesh. It is God that does that work, and it's the power of the Spirit that causes someone who is dead to come to life. The way that life comes about, and then as a result of that, what happens as far as the initial profession of faith is different. It happens in different venues. It's different stages of life. Could be later, could be younger. But the awakening and how it is brought about is all the same. It's one Spirit. One Spirit. We also note what we have already learned, that the Spirit is given as a pledge of our inheritance. This was talked about in the beginning of this letter in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 14. With a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of His glory, that the Spirit is given as a pledge of that. John MacArthur writes on this point, he says, He is the divine engagement ring. He's talking about the Holy Spirit. He is the divine engagement ring, the pledge, as it were, who guarantees that every believer will be at the marriage supper of the Lamb. When you think about your own life, and you're looking at it, and for most of us, we kind of see where we should be and where we're not there. We look at the failures of our lives. Oftentimes, we're cast down and we're burdened about these things. And certainly, we need to be concerned about them. But the other side of the coin is just as important, that when we do look at our lives and you have seen some kind of change take place, whatever the change is, that change is because the Holy Spirit is active in our lives. And when we feel convicted about our sin, that is also an evidence of the Holy Spirit's work within us. And that evidence is proof positive that we're not only saved, but we're also going to be there at the end. It's the activity of the Spirit. People in the world aren't worried about these things. People in the world are not worried about how they look or what's going on in their lives. They might be concerned about how they appear to other people. But it is Christian people that recognize that God peels back their minds in a way that we part curtains and looks to the very soul, the core of our being, and knows our thoughts before we even utter them. Christians are concerned about that because they know they're under the gaze of God. And because they're conscious of that gaze, and because that has an effect in their life, that is an evidence of not only that they become born again, but it's the continuing activity of the Spirit that is the pledge that God will complete what He has begun. One Spirit. There's only one. One body, one Spirit. Continuing on in verse 4, one hope. One hope. Hope is a term that has suffered in modern use of English today. Today, when the term is used, hope means something that is uncertain. I hope that he gets the job. See, it's the idea he may not get it, but I really hope he does. I hope she finishes this class. I hope this couple makes it in their marriage. It's uncertain. We don't know the end from the beginning. We don't know what the future holds. However, the biblical idea is very different. The biblical concern for hope is something that is, and here's the part, it is sure and certain. That is quite a contrast from how the term is used today in our culture. The biblical idea is that hope is sure and certain. It is a future, but certain, even though not presently in our hands. Now, the church is divided in a major way over eschatology, how the end of the world will come about and God's kingdom realized. There are post-millennials, there are pre-millennials, there are amillennials, there are pre-post and mid-tribulation type people that are out there. But Paul is focused upon what we all agree upon. There will be a return of Christ. There will be a bodily resurrection. There will be a last judgment. And we will be there. It is a sure hope. And in days in which we are seeing the Christian worldview devalued in a culture that at one time held it in esteem, we need to have this fixed in our minds, because I think as Christians we just continually read the papers, look at television, hear the news reports, see what's going on around us, and see the debilitating effects of the society. It doesn't seem like it's certain that the church will even be here 100 years out, maybe 50. I don't have an answer for that. But what I do have an answer for is those who are circumcised from the inside out, those who know that they know that they know that Jesus Christ is Lord of their life, their hope in being there at the end is sure. It's not something that we just kind of wring our hands over and kind of hope it comes about. It is sure and fast. No one else has that. Everyone today lives for today. And you better live it to your fullest, because you don't know what's happening tomorrow. He who dies with the most toys wins. You better get them early. If you can't buy them with your own cash, then finance them now, because this is all we've got. There's one go around. Make it the best that you can. As Christians, we have something that is sure. I keep thinking, and when I get into these kinds of parts of Scripture, I think about the Puritans on these things. They were so big on this that, you know, at the times when they had people die, and think about it, in any culture, we have scores of people dying all the time. But remember, at the period of time that they existed, they didn't have modern medicine, so that people were dying at younger ages. And they tended to have large families. So death was very much a part of the routine of life in these towns and villages. And when someone was near death, Puritans would come together and they would be in prayer and very thoughtful about this. Very thoughtful about the moment the last breath is taken when a person ends life in this world. The sense of what happens at that moment. When all of a sudden, the body has no life and the spirit goes back to God. There was a sense of expectation. A sense of watchfulness. Because their doctrine that came from the Word of God said, there is a sure hope. To be absent from the body is to be... It's not something that we wring our hands, I hope they make it. One hope. Regarding the unified goal of the church, Barclay adds this. He says, our methodology, our organization, even some of our beliefs may be different, but we are all striving towards the one goal of a world redeemed for Christ. And there will be a day when in every quarter of the world, God's name is revered 24/7. That's what we pray in the Lord's Prayer. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Verse 5. One Lord. One Lord. Sometimes to hear Christians talk, at times you would think there are many. My Jesus tells me this. My Lord told me that. At times we seem divided over our experiences, both in how we come to Christ and how we grow in the kingdom. John T. McNeil was a great Scottish preacher and an evangelist who served 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia in the 1920s. He imagined a conversation that may have happened to have taken place between the man who had been born blind, noted in John 9, and the other blind man healed by Jesus, noted in Mark 8. Jim Boyce notes the story. He says, McNeil imagined these two getting together to discuss how Jesus healed them. The man who had been healed without the spittle would tell his story, and the man who had been healed with the spittle would tell his. He would say to the other, But you left out the part about Jesus spitting in the dust, making the clay, and placing the clay upon your eyes. Well, I don't know anything about that, the first would reply. The man from John would answer, it has to be that way because that's the way Jesus gives sight to people. You must have forgotten about it. He spit on the ground, he made the clay, he put it on your eyes, he sent you to wash in the pool of Siloam. Oh no, the man from Mark says. He didn't do that with me. He just spoke and I received my sight. The first man digs in his heels. That isn't right, he says. Jesus heals with clay. If you haven't had the experience, I am beginning to doubt whether you can really see at all. Thus originated in the early church the denomination of the Muddites and the anti-Muddites. This is what happens when we get our eyes on the modes of God's working rather than upon the Lord's work. The way God works in people's lives, we will never be able to count them. Never. Not only the moment how they come into the kingdom, what brought them to that point, but also the experiences that they have after that, they're innumerable. And yet, there is only one Lord. It is the same Lord that calls. It's the same Lord that we serve. And we need to keep that ever focused before us. Verse 5, one faith. The one faith means we do not believe diverse doctrines, at least about essentials anyway. If someone's from another denomination and they can tell me that they believe that the Word of God is the Word of God, it doesn't contain the Word of God, it is the Word of God, that they believe that Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior, that they believe in a Father, Son, Holy Spirit, three persons, one essence, that they acknowledge the fact that they are sinners without hope except in His shed blood, that they confess their sins, they were renewed by the Holy Spirit, they believe that they're going to be there in heaven because of the work of Christ on the cross, that it's the Spirit that's leading them in truth, that there will be a resurrection of the body, that there will be a bodily return of Christ. I've got a sense of oneness with these people. It is through faith in His work and not anything that we've done, but in the work of dying for us that we are saved. This gospel joins Christians across barriers of time and nationality, race, sex, and anything else that might be out there. This enables us to stand shoulder to shoulder with other believers. Jude writes this. He says, the faith which was once delivered to the saints and for which we are to contend. Our one faith is the content of the revealed Word of God. That's it. That's what it is. It is one faith. Where I've been on mission fields with missionaries from diverse denominational affiliations, it's interesting when they're there because a lot of times you'll see them, they will pull together. They will pull together because they realize they've got a tremendous job to do. They came representing specific church, maybe in North America, maybe in Europe. But yet, they're there to do one work, and they're facing the trials and tribulations that are a part of that culture that's working against them. One faith. One faith. Verse 5, one baptism. It's interesting that Paul should indicate or include here the idea of baptism in his list of unities. I'm thinking, well, do you sprinkle? Do you immerse? You know, what about children? Paul seems not to be concerned with modes, but with the significance, namely the idea of being identified with Christ. That's the point. One baptism, identification with Christ. Mode, time, or place is not as important as having been publicly identified with Christ. One baptism. Baptism is a testimony and a unity in Jesus Christ. Believers are not baptized in the name of the church or a prominent evangelist, or a leading elder, or even an apostle, but only in the name of Christ. One baptism. Verse 6, finally, one God and Father of all. One God and Father of all. We were already introduced to the Trinity in chapter 1 of our study. In verse 3, blessed be the God and Father. Verse 5, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. Verse 13, you were sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise. Beautifully weaving in the Trinity in that beginning of that letter with tremendous worship that was being brought before God. Now, we usually think of the Trinity just in the way that Paul introduced it in chapter 1. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Yet in the list that we have for us in chapter 4, it runs exactly the opposite. It is one Spirit, one Lord, and Father. It runs in the opposite direction. Why is this? It's because the apostle here is arguing from the effect to the cause instead of from the cause to the effect. When we say Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, it is in the Trinity, we have this agreement that goes on there. It is the Father who elects. It is the Son, as the second person of the Trinity, that says, therefore I will go and I will die for them on a cross. It is the Spirit that comes forward and says, at the right moment in history, I will penetrate it. More importantly, I will penetrate their heart and make the work of the Lord Jesus Christ applicable to their own life. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. In this section, Paul's going the other way around. The work of the Spirit, as brought out by the work of Christ on the cross, who emanated from the Father at the very beginning. And note also that He is our Father. He is our Father. One God and Father of all. You know, we hear this so much and we've been raised in the church. I think sometimes it doesn't sink in how significant this is. In a Jewish context, they never thought of God as an individual, personal Father. He was the Father of the nation. You can find that kind of language in the Old Testament, but not the Father of individuals. Jews did not talk about Him as my Father. Jesus comes along and totally turns that upside down by not only saying you can address Him as Father, you can address Him as Dad, Abba, Father. Two of the passages that I've introduced to you by way of memory as we come before the Lord for communion on Communion Sunday were Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22. We just did that last week. Isaiah 53, Psalm 22, both of which in an Old Testament perspective looking forward to the work of the cross. In both cases, in both those chapters, in chapter 53, one comment is made towards the end of the chapter regarding Jesus. He will see His posterity. He will see His posterity, or that could also read, He will see His seed. And in Psalm 22, at the end, the text says, the seed will serve Him, or the posterity will serve Him. That's seed theology. That is one of the most significant themes that runs through the Old Testament, the idea that there will be a seed or a posterity, a group of people that will have hearts to love God. The point that's being conveyed there is there are only two kinds of people in the entire world. There are those that are born into this life with natures that are corrupted by sin that are still serving the father of this world, which is none other than Satan himself. Paul made that case in Ephesians chapter 2. We covered that thoroughly. There is another group, though, a different race. A different race with a different father that is signaled early in Genesis chapter 3 with the remark that is made to Satan that you will bruise him on the heel, he will crush your head. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. Now, what's going on there is this, that the woman had believed the remarks. She believed the words of Satan more than she believed the word of God. Hath God said, you shall surely die when you eat of this fruit? The Bible tells us, or God told us that we will. Satan countermanded that and said, you will not. You'll be like God if you eat these things. In that remark, what God is saying is, I will woo her back to myself. I'll put a hostility, an enmity between you, your seed, and her. I'll bring her back to myself. I will bring a people to myself. And that seed, that idea, flows right through the entire Old Testament. It's constantly, particularly in Genesis, you'll find this, that it's almost always on the precipice of being extinguished. That's what's going on with the whole story about Noah. It's just not an interesting story about God's miraculous way of being able to deliver people through a flood and put them on an ark and all that. The point was at the beginning of that section when we're introduced to Noah, the days were evil and the violence was so great. There was only one person left on the planet that had a reverence for God. And so God preserves and intervenes. You everywhere. It's all over the book of Esther. Not one mention of the word God, G-O-D, in the entire book. And yet here we are, the people of God on the precipice of the first final solution. We're going to exterminate every single one of them, according to the work of Haman. And God working in and behind the scenes, his name not used, but orchestrating and controlling events in such a way to preserve the seed. He will see his seed, and he will be satisfied, and the seed will serve him, prophesied of the Old Testament. There is a different father. There is the father of this world, and there is the father over all. In order to be in one family, all you have to do is be born. In order to be in the other family, you need to be born again. It's a spiritual rebirth. And those people that are born again, with him as their dad, may address him as father. It is theologically and biblically incorrect to refer to God as the father of humanity. He is not referred to in that language. He is the progenitor of humanity. He is the creator of humanity. But he is not the father of humanity. He gives that to his own people. And we as his own people now address him as our one father. One God and father of all. The all here is referring to his people, not all people in the world. Here are the points for reflection. Number one. The emphasis within these verses is on the unifying truth of the Christian church, our oneness in Christ. Our oneness in Christ. Now, in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 4, it says, be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Okay, well, now we covered this. But I want to make an application of that to where we are right now in chapter 4. The word here, diligent or eager. Be diligent or eager to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. The Greek verb here descends from the noun spoude, and it means we are to spare no effort. No effort. Furthermore, it's in the present participle, meaning that it calls for continued diligent activity. It's an ongoing thing. It's not something we did that and that we have it in place. No, it's something we continually work at to preserve the unity of what we're being told here, of the context of this passage. There is one body, one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, Father of all, who is over all, through all, in all. I'm kind of stymied at times of how lightly Christians take this. It's on two fronts. Again, it's on relating to other Christians from other churches. If they've come in the same way, if they are renewed, if they are alive because of the Holy Spirit's work within them, and they believe the essential truths that we all hold on to, you've got a relationship with this person no matter how different or maybe odd their orientation to the Christian faith might be. There's a sense of graciousness that should be there. There's a sense of oneness that should be there. Is it work? You bet it's work. And they may not be working on it. Maybe they're really quick to point out, let me tell you how distinguished I am from you. Because my eyes were healed with the spittle, and yours weren't. But it's also in regards to relating to Christians within our own local church. Even though there are differences of personalities, even though there are differences in gifts, even though there are different views on how to do ministry, even though different on the priorities of the church, still hold on to oneness. It is in the Lord's Prayer the night in which he was betrayed, the last thing he uttered, that they might be one as we are one. We cannot treat that lightly. And the illustration I use all the time on this is the idea of the vase. I've said it before. Unity is like a priceless vase. It's something that when you pick it up, you don't even want to dust around it for fear that you might swing something or do something to knock it off and break it into 1,000 pieces. So when you do have to move it, you pick it up carefully, pulling it together, clutching it to your chest, gently moving it to another room, placing it down where it will be safe, doing whatever it is that you have to do, then picking it up carefully again and moving it back into its original place in the room. Sometimes when people look at this whole thing of unity, it's like them picking up this vase, they shove it under their arm like some football that could squirt out either front or backwards, and they cavalierly walk through rooms, smashing it into doorposts and everything else that's there in the way. This is serious. The idea of oneness. There are times, because of differences over weighty things, that people come to divides in their life. It's there. We have it. Last week I even showed it to you in spades, at least within this Presbyterian family, all of these divisions that have happened and some of this reunification that's going on. If you looked at the history of the church is loaded with that kind of thing. There's no denomination, there's no church that is immune from that. It's amazing to me too, even groups that consider themselves, they don't like the word denomination, so they don't use it, but in fact, that's exactly what they are, they just don't use the word. Sometimes it's unavoidable. Sometimes there is sin that is so great that it's unavoidable. However, that is not where most of us live, eat, and sleep every single day. Most of us live, eat, and sleep every day with someone else that got healed with spittle. And I didn't. And that's not the way I see it. And cavalierly we say, I'm going to relate only to the spittles. That is the group that I can really connect with. And these guys over here, I just can't do that, because we just don't have the same way that we look at this. That, in my view, is like a rat that needs to be cornered at every single area of the church with a broom, swatted and swept out of the building. But we get accustomed to that kind of thing. We kind of live with it. It's almost like the Middle Ages. They kind of live with rats. I was just talking with a missionary while we were away a couple days visiting Lael, and they were talking about being down in Jamaica. And they said, we kind of like the lizards to come in. The lizards were going in and out of the house. They kind of kept down the rats and everything else that was there. They just got flow in and out with it. We just live with it, It is hard maintaining oneness. Hard. It is hard. It is work. It is careful work. Paul is going out of his way in this letter, in at least two different spots that I can see here already where he's trying to maintain this sense of how important it is that we maintain oneness together. Now, he's emphasizing this to this church, and the word of the Lord to us is to be able to take this now, extrapolate it to where we live, and say, okay, now we have to make this work as a congregation, and we have to be a testimony to those people that are out here that are part of the greater family of God, because they are believers, and how to hold on to them as well. It's tough. I work on it all the time. I mean, there's things I'm not willing to compromise when I'm with other ministers and we're talking about different things. But I'm learning how to be able to express myself in ways that are gracious. Now, I don't have to slaughter somebody over where I'm coming from, biblically or theologically. I still need to hold them in esteem. And the importance of being able to leave an exchange, particularly when there's been a difference over about anything, and still be able to hold on to this other person tightly, to recognize that when we leave the exchange, we are one. We have different views. We have different ways that we've seen things, different experience. Holding on to our oneness. How many times I've placed a phone call or sent a note to somebody that I was on the opposite side of the fence with to ensure that after we were done with the exchange, just want to encourage you, brother, that we are brothers. Hold on to the vase. Tuck it close to you. That's the word here. We are one. One faith, one baptism, one Father, one Spirit. Hold on to that. It is a great joy. I think that when you have the opportunity to be active in a church and mix it up with all kinds of people who obviously see things differently than you do, and you do one of these extra steps to be able to hold on to and clutch that vase, I think that that causes God to smile. But I really believe in the Muddites. I was there. I saw it happen. I didn't see this other guy from Mark, but I saw this. It still, I think, makes God smile when we are diligent to preserve the unity of the faith. Again, the last thing Jesus prayed in the high priestly prayer, that they might be one as we are one. Every single person in this sanctuary today knows what it's like when they think back that they did something that caused their Father to smile. You know you did something that you did it without having been told. It was something that reflected his values, and you did it. And there was something there that you remember. Could be maybe a mom, maybe it was a grandfather, who knows. But some adult, you did it, and you did it, and there was a sense of, that's my kid. When we do these things together, I think that God looks at that and smiles. And as we've already learned, the ones who are watching this in the universal classroom of God's economy are the angels themselves who look into these things and are watching intently about God's classroom and how it is supposed to work. Let's be a part of that and bring him all of the joy that is there to his name. In Jesus' name, amen.